One of the ways that the COVID disease most affected the churches was to kind of show many of our members that they could survive spiritually without meeting with the church. And I think those of us who are at a tourist destination can experience that, because in years ago, we'd have many visitors to the island, and those visitors, if they were members of the church, would be here. But I think that during COVID, when we were not able to meet together, people just got accustomed to not going to church. And we have experienced that here and at other places. I'm really glad that Butch led our singing. Wasn't that wonderful today? With as few of us as are here, he chose the songs that many of us know. And I appreciate especially the song, "Tell Me the Story of Jesus." That's always been one of my favorites. Because I think that when we come to church, that's really what's in our heart. Tell me about Jesus. Well, this morning our study is in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 31, reading through chapter 5 and verse 2. There are only a few verses, but they are powerful in their instruction. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly beloved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. In this brief reading of his word, God tells us about some emotions and feelings that we may have that are very destructive and poisonous to our gentle spirits. The wrong emotions that he warns us against include, first of all, bitterness. I have come to believe that bitterness is one of the most toxic emotions that a person can have. And the problem with bitterness is that it's usually based on actual events or occurrences in our life that have turned us bitter. And so it isn't as if it's somebody who has imagined something bad happening, but bad has happened, and the result of that is that they have become bitter about it. It destroys the inner beauty of a person and also the physical beauty of a person. I knew a woman who I thought was very, very beautiful, and then some bad events happened in her life, and I saw her many years later. I could hardly recognize her because she had not done well through those experiences, and her bitterness showed through so that even the physical beauty that she had been diminished. This is true even if we have good reason to be bitter. One problem I have in dealing and counseling with people who are bitter is that they think I'm not aware that the seriousness of what happened to them. It's not that we are not aware of the seriousness of what happened, but rather how one responds to it. If resentment about an event refuses to go away, bitterness slowly but surely destroys anything that is beautiful in that person's life. And so the very first emotion that the Apostle Paul writes to get rid of is bitterness. And the classic story in the book, in the Old Testament book of Ruth, illustrates what I've been talking about on the effect of bitterness on one's physical appearance. main person in that story, you recall, is Naomi, whose name means pleasant. Naomi and her husband left the region of Judea and moved to Moab because they could not make a living at home, and so they migrated to a place that offered better opportunities. While in that foreign place, tragedy struck Naomi's home. Her husband died. They had two children, two sons. They were grown, and then they each died in turn. Finally, Naomi decided that she would return back to her home, and that's where, of course, the story of Ruth comes in, because Ruth was her daughter-in-law. But when Naomi returned from those disastrous years in Moab, her friends could not really tell if it was Naomi or not. They saw her on the road, and they knew her from childhood. But because her appearance had changed so dramatically, they were uncertain, what is this Naomi or who is this? And Naomi, knowing that that was true, told them not to call her Naomi, which means pleasant, but to call her Mara, which means bitter, because she herself knew that she had become very bitter in life. She realized it had changed her total appearance as well as her personality. And so when the apostle tells us to get rid of all bitterness, he's telling us to get rid of something that's very harmful and destructive to our spirits. The second thing he says to get rid of is rage. He says rage and anger. What is the difference between rage and anger? Well, I think rage is a passionate and explosive form of anger. When rage takes hold of a person, that person acts in very inappropriate and very hurtful acts. Rage differs from anger that might be only momentary and relatively of a short duration. Rage continues on and turns into settled hostility that refuses to be appeased. Anger is a word that includes resentment or animosity. That is another negative emotion, and that destroys from within. Brawling. Now, we might think, well, we've got a problem with bitterness, we've got a problem with rage and with anger, but I haven't been brawling lately. And because the word brawling, the English word brawling, makes us think of a physical fight. But the original meaning of the word, according to the scholars, is that it describes people who get excited and raise their voices in a quarrel and start shouting or screaming at each other. We say sometimes, keep your voices down, or stop yelling when we are trying to squelch an argument. This describes a strident personality, ready to fight physically or verbally. When I was a boy, my father preached at Elk City, Oklahoma. There were memories of a church business meeting that turned into such a brawl that the sheriff had to come out and arrest a bunch of the brothers for fighting and brawling. But I haven't seen that form of brawling in the church as an adult. But we know and we can see how that it describes this type of personality that is so angry that they just have to shout their argument. Slander. Slander is abusive speech. Sometimes I follow the trends of law in other countries, and one of the trends that I found recently was a trend that says that there is a civil right to be forgotten, a civil right to be forgotten. A man sued Google. Google was running a bunch of stories of what happened and what this man did so many years earlier that it was affecting what he was currently doing in life. And so he sued them. He said, I went past all that. That's way in my history. And it's wrong to keep bringing it up. And surprisingly, he won the lawsuit. Because they said, you know, something that old and is no longer relevant in trying to show one's character. And so the right to be forgotten is maybe something you can remember. When something about somebody is very old and we resurrect it by retelling it, that's a form of slander that I think is especially harmful. The principle that should guide our habit of repeating stories about people is it helpful? Is it relevant? Is it excessive in relation to the person's present situation? There are some stories that you and I should just simply allow to be forgotten. Malice. Now, that's a strong word. Synonyms to the word malice are spite and venom. Malice is wishing evil to other people. When I first started practicing law, we had a different definition of murder or homicides. Murder could be committed either with malice. If so, it carried up to a life in the penitentiary. Or murder could be committed without malice, and it maximum was 5 years. And so obviously, whenever there was a death, the lawyer would try to show that there was not malice involved. Well, the jury was instructed on the definition of malice. It was said, malice is a condition of the mind which shows a heart, regardless of social duty, and fatally bent on mischief. I've always thought that was an interesting phrase. A heart fatally bent on mischief. And the existence of that kind of heart that simply wants to do harm and disregards one's social duty is called murder with malice. He doesn't want us simply to get rid of the old poisonous attributes. He wants to establish a new rule to use by which we judge ourselves. Verse 32 of chapter 4 marks that new rule. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. We speak of the golden rule. And the golden rule, we many think, was first stated by our Lord. However, when he phrased what we call the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, he did not say that this is something new or that he was being original. Rather, he said that the golden rule is what the law and the prophets were teaching. We sometimes forget that. Do unto others what you would want them to do to you, Jesus is saying, is not something new, but rather is something that if you understood what the prophets were saying and what the law was saying, that's exactly what was meant. For Christians, there is a higher rule than what we call the golden rule, and it is simply stated in this way: do for others what Christ has done for you. Do for others what Christ has done for you. The message reads, make a clean break of all cutting, backbiting, profane talk. Be gentle with one another, sensitive. Forgive one another as quickly and thoroughly as God has forgiven you in Christ. The 1984 translation of the NIV reads, be imitators of God. Now, we may think this statement sounds a bit presumptuous. If somebody were to ask us about our behavior, we hardly would say, well, I'm imitating God. We would feel very resistant to that. The newer translations are helpful in their phrasing. The NIV in the latest translation reads, follow God's example. And the Message reads, watch what God does and then you do it. And so that's really the new principle that he is telling us, is that we are to imitate God, we are to follow God. You can even say you're imitators of God. Watch what God does, and then you do it. Forgiving one another as Christ, as God in Christ has forgiven you. Living a life of love. How do we know whether we are living a life of love? The clear example is that Jesus lived the life of love. He gave his life for us. Remember what he says in the Gospel of John. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And the greatest example of love, Jesus said, should be our standard. The Apostle Paul wrote that God demonstrated his love for us in having Christ die for us. In Romans 5, verses 7 to 8, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's always been a comforting verse for me, that it's not that Christ died for the good people, but Christ died for sinners. This life of love that we are called upon to show is extravagant, and it is unselfish, because the love that God has shown us is extravagant and it is unselfish. The Message reads, observe how Christ loved us. His love was not cautious, but extravagant. The whole book of Ephesians to this point has been talking about the extravagant grace of God. The story in the New Testament of Mary, who broke the alabaster jar and poured the expensive perfume over Jesus' body while he was a guest in the home of Lazarus, is an example of extravagant love. It's found in the Gospel of John, chapter 12. Judas got the apostles to make an argument that Mary should have been more cautious, that the expensive perfume was equivalent to a year's wage and should have been sold and then distributed to the poor. If she did not want the perfume any longer, the prudent thing would be to sell it and then to give to care for the poor. Jesus rebuked the disciples for criticizing her extravagant love. Extravagant love is the great theme of our whole book of Ephesians, which we've been studying. The riches of God's grace, grace lavished upon us, the incomparable riches of his grace. Our love for each other should not be cautious. It should be extravagant. Another characteristic of a life of love is that it should be free from self-interest as much as possible. You know, the cynic may scoff and say, no one does anything purely altruistically. I remember when that thought was first presented to me when I was very young, and I've wondered about it. And the idea was, nobody acts unselfishly. Everybody has some hidden agenda, especially when they do good. That the giver always expects something in return. In many cases, charitable giving is motivated by self-interest more than by charity. And self-interest is to be put aside in our acts of charity as much as possible. Often the giver does receive something for his generosity. Hopefully he receives gratitude from the people he has helped. We always feel good when we do good. And maybe that's the reward that the giver is hoping to receive. And maybe it is difficult to think that we can act entirely altruistically, but let us hope that at least the motivations for our giving and helping people are in themselves right. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Jesus said that. And what he means to say is that you're happier if you're the giver than if you're on the receiving end. What we must guard against is showing love selectively and showing love only to gain an advantage of somebody else. And so the love that he commends to us today is the love of God shown in Christ. That love is extravagant, and that love is without self-interest. We stop our study there because our time has gone by. I hope that you have enjoyed the book of Ephesians. It's such a practical book in teaching us how we are to live. And I hope if we have had bad experiences in life that we are able to get through those without feeling bitter and find some way to remove that very poisonous attribute out of our lives, and that we will be free from being angry and having malice in our hearts toward others, and that we will live the life of love as commended here. This morning we're going to sing two verses of the next song, and if we can assist anyone in the public way, they can come forward while we stand to sing.